Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron. I'll be bringing the message today. Today is the year of our Lord, 2024. It is the seventh day of January. It is the first Sunday of the year. We just had a blessed time of communion and singing, and we're excited to get going on this year. Right now we're closing out a series, about God's land covenant with Israel. That's God's land covenant with Israel. And the reason we're doing that is because everything that's in the news is Israel and Hamas, Israel and Hamas. And we want to understand that conflict with spiritual eyes, with spiritual eyes. Hopefully you haven't received anything political from this series. We're just looking at Scripture and asking ourselves the question, where does Israel fit into the plans of God, and what is God doing with Israel, both in the past and up to the present day? I am reminded of a Greek myth that I learned. I loved to study Greek mythology, Icarus and Daedalus and all of those things. And there was a king. Way back, and he thought that his power was great, and his power was so great that he thought he can even control nature, and he was going to display his great power by going out on the shoreline. Their city was on the shore of the ocean, and he was going to go out at low tide and stand there and command the tide to not come in, and the tide would obey. And the ocean would remain in its place. You can guess what the rest of the story is. The tide came in, and the king drowned. And rightfully so. God does not give power over the wind and the seas to man. Only Jesus had power over the wind and the seas. That king could neither hinder the sea nor help it. If God is doing something with Israel in history, in the world, you and I can neither help that nor hinder that. We need to know our place in God's economy. We're not that big. We're not that important. God will do with Israel what God chooses to do with Israel. We can take a stand. I stand for this. I stand for that. Does it matter in God's economy? It's not going to make any difference in what God is going to do in that region of the world. God will do what God will do because of his good and perfect will. And so the best that we can hope to do is to stay out of God's way, to be a willing vessel, a willing servant, if God would use us or our nation or our church in some way to be a participant in what God is doing. But we don't get to control it. We don't have a big say in it. We're not that big. We're not that powerful. And that, I think, is a summary of God's admonishment to us today. Listen, observe, but we don't get to affect what God will do with Israel. Would you rise, please, as I read our scripture text today? We're going to be in two texts. We started a message going from Jacob to 70 AD, the destruction of the temple last week, and we only got up to about 525 BC. So we'll do better today. Our goal is to get all the way up to the year 70 AD at the destruction of the temple. The title of this message is God's Eight Simple Rules for Nations. God's Eight Simple Rules for Nations. We'll be in Jeremiah 25, verses 1 through 14, and we will be in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. Yes, I'm going to bring prophecy into this today. Jeremiah chapter 25. Verses 1 through 14. I didn't have my page open to it there. (Clears the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And as we go through this, I'm going to review each of the eight simple rules that God has for all nations, which includes Israel, Iraq, Iran, Lebanon, the United States, Great Britain, France, every nation on earth. Verse 4, Jeremiah 25, verse 4, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear. The first rule for all nations is this: when God speaks, listen. Verse 5, and they said, that is the prophets, they said, repent now, everyone of his evil way and evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. That's rule number two for all nations. Do not do evil, but if you do, repent. Verse 6, do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. That's rule number three. Do not serve other gods. And rule number four is also contained in that verse, which is do not provoke God to anger by the works of your hands, lest God harm you. That's interesting. God can bring harm to a nation when it gets in his way and when it rebels against him. We go on, verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, to your own hurt. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words or heeded my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land. That's rule number six. If you break these rules, I may use your enemy against you. If you break these rules, I may use your enemy against you. Against its inhabitants and against these nations all around, and I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, that is to say, a mockery, and perpetual desolations, which is like ruined, just ruined. Verse 10, now God spells out consequences. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth. These are all the sounds of happiness. Imagine these sounds no longer being in your nation. The voice of mirth. The voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom. The voice of the bride. The sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. Imagine all these things gone. Verse 11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. That's rule number seven. You will lose your happy home and your joy. You will lose your, if you break my rules, you will lose your happy home and your joy. Now I'm in verse 12. Then it shall come to pass when 70 years are completed. Now we get into prophecy here. When 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity. This gets into rule number eight, the final rule for nations, which is just because I use your enemy against you, that doesn't make your enemy my friend. They're going to have their day of comeuppance. His day of reckoning will also come. Nations will be recompensed according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. I continue in verse 12. I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, All that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations, again, all the nations, for many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. There's no place to hide. No nation will ever get away. You never get away with anything, ever. God's justice will pursue you, O nations of the world. Now we go to Daniel, chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. Daniel, chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. This gets into the prophetic voice of Daniel. Daniel, recall, was one of the first captives taken by Babylon, off to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And he grew great and mighty in Babylon. And he was raised up by the king to become virtually second in command in the kingdom there. There was almost nobody more important than Daniel. And Daniel was free to speak the prophecies of God to the king. And here's what he says. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication to the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel. Have you heard that name before? Gabriel. Be thinking about where you've heard that before. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. There's a clue as to who Gabriel is. He flies. Being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And now here comes the vision from God through Gabriel the angel to Daniel. Verse 24, this is Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. I won't make you wait on what that 70 weeks is. In the Hebrew, it's literally 70 sevens. So the word for week is a seven, like the word, S-E-V-E-N, in English. So 70 sevens. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Most scholars believe this means 70 times 7 years. It's 490 years. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is a purifying time that Israel is going to go through. It's going to be rough. They're going to pay for their sins. They're going to be chastised. They're going to be rebuked by the Lord for 490 year, total years. But it's going to be broken down into groups of years doing different things. Here we go. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem is destroyed. It's just, there's almost nothing there. The walls have been torn down. The temple has been torn down. He's being told, yeah, you're going to rebuild Jerusalem. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, who's that? Jesus, yes. Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many is that? 7 and 62 is 69. There will be 69 sevens, 434 years, until Messiah, the Prince. Now he breaks it down. The 7 weeks look like this. I'm in verse 25. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. It's going to take 7 weeks. How long is that? 49, 7 times 7, 49 years. You're going to need 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem. Even in troublesome times, they're going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem with their swords in their right hand and the bricks that they're rebuilding the wall with in their left hand, while enemies stand without threatening to kill them. They will accomplish the building of the entire wall around Jerusalem in 52 days. For the people had a mind to work. Verse 26. Okay, so now the 7 weeks are done. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. So 62 weeks, 434 years, whatever that is, 62 times 7, 434. Okay, after you finish building that wall, 434 years, and Messiah shall be cut off. The Hebrew word for this means executed, killed, put to death. He's given the time frame for when Messiah will come and when Messiah will be killed. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are confirmed. Then he shall come. In your Bible, there's probably a lowercase h there for he. This is not Jesus. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of... So what's 1 week? 7 years. But in the middle of the week, how many years would that be? 3.5 years. After 3.5 years of this covenant with many, he, Antichrist, will make a covenant, a 7-year covenant. And he's going to break the covenant in the middle of the 7 years. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. I was speaking with somebody here a couple weeks ago who was very, very skeptical about God, the Bible, Scripture, everything. And it's difficult to explain to an unbeliever the symbolic language of God in the Scriptures, and the power of prophecy in the Scriptures. If a prophet spoke a thing and it didn't come to pass, he was no prophet and subject to the death penalty. Daniel is laying out a timetable for the destruction and the rebuilding and then the coming of Messiah and the future, and even to the end of the age. And the covenant that the Antichrist will make. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We thank you that you've given us minds to understand and hearts to understand and ears to hear. Lord God, we pray that you enlighten us even more today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Well, we covered a lot of ground last week. And I'm going to review some things really fast. God's land covenant with Israel goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then in verse 7 he says to Abraham, "I, the Lord, will give to your descendants this land." That's the beginning of God's land covenant with Israel. And we reviewed how Abram did receive a son. The first son was Ishmael, who was not the son of the promise, because Abram decided to do his own thing and to have relations with a maidservant and have a son that wasn't in the will of God. The Arabs claim that son, Ishmael, as their father today. And this is the source of this great tension, one source of this great tension between Israel and Arabs in the Middle East. They both claim to be sons of Abraham. The Arabs, who are mostly Muslims, the Muslims claim to be sons of Ishmael, and that the promise actually went not through Isaac, but through Ishmael. we saw in Exodus chapter 23 that God continued to restate and recommit the covenant, and he set the boundaries of the land, and it looks a whole lot like basically the five countries surrounding Israel. God promised that all to Israel. Egypt from the Nile River all the way up to the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers in what's current day Iraq, and all the way out to Jordan at this time. So it's like 10, 15 times larger than what Israel actually is today. And in verse 32, he said to Israel, "And Israel, you shall make no covenant with them," that is the inhabitants of this land, "you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods." And we went through and we looked at all the agreements that Israel, just in the last century, has made and covenanted with all the countries around Israel in sharp disobedience to God's word that you shall make no covenant with the people of this land. "And they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." And we saw that in the timeline of God, that the land was unconquered, and there was one city in the middle of the land that King David had his eye on. He wanted a capital city that was not already a city of Israel. And he had his eye on Jebus, which was owned and possessed by the Jebusites, logically enough. And he offered a reward to anybody within his army who could sneak in through the water pipes into the city of Jerusalem and get in there and make it so that they could conquer the city. And it was so. And David took over the city of Jebus, and he renamed it Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Salem, means peace. And it became the city of David at that point. Jerusalem. And basically, the history of Israel is the history of Jerusalem ever since that time. You could use Jerusalem almost as shorthand for Israel. We learned about we learned then that after faithful David, you know, God united the kingdom under David. David passed that on to his son, King Solomon. Solomon enjoyed a reign over a united Israel. And then Solomon crashed and burned. He married 1,000 women. He had thousands of children, and he turned to the other gods of his many wives from many different countries. He started well, and he finished poorly in his life. And then God split the kingdom in two, with Israel down in the south, or with Judah down in the south, and then what was called Israel, or the 10 tribes up in the north. Their capital became Samaria, the city of Samaria, which, by the way, is in the West Bank today, the capital of Israel, the old capital of Israel. We saw that then God said, I'm not going to put up with that, and he gave them into the Neo-Assyrian exile in 732 and 722 BC. He sent them off to Assyria, many of the Israelites. And Jeremiah in chapter 25 that we just read made this prophecy concerning this. And we saw in 546 BC that even though many of the Israelites got to come back from Assyria and restart again in Israel, that they then fell into temptation again, and God let them go into captivity, now this time to Babylon, king of Babylon. In 546 BC it started. There were several deportations of the people from Israel to Babylon. Another one in 526 BC. This time, the king went in, he destroyed the temple, he destroyed the walls, he destroyed everything, the king's house and all the important people's houses in Jerusalem as well. Now, this is the beginning of the Babylonian captivity at this time. And that 70-year captivity ended in 455 BC. Babylon, then, God had promised, just because I'm going to sell you into Babylon, into slavery in Babylon, doesn't make Babylon my friend. And God sends the Persians to conquer Babylon, and now The Hebrews are living in Babylon under the Babylonian king, and now the Persians come in and they take over, and now all of a sudden they're a part of the Persian Empire at this point. And Persia has an emperor named Cyrus. And Cyrus proclaims in 2 Chronicles 36, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. He has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem. A pagan king. Jehovah God said, Cyrus, you pagan king, I want you to build me a house in Jerusalem. Oh, you mean that city that Babylon conquered? Which is Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up, said Cyrus, king of Persia. So Cyrus commissions people to go and to rebuild Jerusalem. And all the stolen goods, the silver, the implements of bronze, the implements of silver, the implements of gold that had been stolen by Babylon from the Jewish temple, from Solomon's temple, were then given back to the Hebrews so that they could go back and rebuild the temple. In 486 BC, the second temple is rebuilt. It's rededicated, and they have their first celebration of Passover since the Babylonian captivity began. But the Babylonian captivity is not completed yet until 455 BC, when the walls, when the king's house was rebuilt, and when the houses of the important people were rebuilt, and when the streets were rebuilt. And Ezra talks about this in chapter 6. Now in 455 BC, Nehemiah is appointed by King Artaxerxes now of Persia, and he's appointed as the governor over Judah. And Nehemiah is a Jewish man. And the King Artaxerxes of Persia gives Nehemiah access to all the king's forests and all the king's wealth to rebuild Jerusalem at that point. The wall, it's under this reign that the wall is rebuilt. The people complete the wall in 52 days. This marks the end of the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. 70 years plus some odd days, about 359 days by some people's calculations. And this, and one view of this date is that it now triggers the beginning of Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy, recorded in Daniel 9, chapter 9, verses 20 through 27 that we just read. The calendar starts now on the 70 weeks. It starts when? It starts in 455 BC. And so the people go and they rebuild Jerusalem. And they live under the king of Persia during that time. For the next 400 years, God will not... He has one prophet in there named Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. That prophet will close out the Old Testament with these words. He says in Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with the curse." Period. End of Old Testament. Silence for over 400 years. God never sends another prophet to Israel to speak for God. Can you imagine being the people of God and not hearing from God for four centuries? How long is that in American years? That would be since Plymouth Rock, 1620. Wow. It's a long time to not hear from God. During this time of not hearing from God, Alexander the Great comes on the scene in 332 BC. And he takes over. Everything from India all the way to Western North Africa. And then he gets on his knees and he weeps because there's no more land for him to conquer at age 30. Wow. And this begins, not begins, but it continues the continual loss of sovereignty by Israel over the promised land. When we're going to add it all up next week, but it looks something like this. Israel has control over Israel for about this much time, and other nations have control over the land of Israel for about this much time. That's what it looks like. In 168 BC, a Greek general named Antiochus Epiphanes comes in, and he's really angry at rebels, Jewish rebels, the Maccabees. He comes in, and he sets up an abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem. He sets up an altar to Zeus and sacrifices pigs on the altar in the Jewish temple. This prompted a reaction by the Maccabees, the Maccabean revolt. And then the riot, and this is in 165 BC, and then 163 BC, the Maccabees set up something called the Hasmonean dynasty. And now the Jews control Israel again for a while. But then in 63 BC, a Roman general, General Pompey, comes in. He captures Jerusalem, and he rules through a local client king, a puppet. But he allows the Jews to keep practicing their religion. And he sets up a dynasty of puppet Jewish kings under what's called the Herodian dynasty. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Herod. Herod the Great is part of that dynasty. I heard somebody who was a Jewish tour guide in Israel say the other day on YouTube, he said, nobody likes Herod the Great. The Jews don't like Herod the Great. The Arabs don't like Herod the Great. The only people who like Herod the Great are tour guides. Because he went on a building program and he built lots of great massive castles and buildings and palaces. Into this, Augustus Caesar comes, 27 BC. Augustus Caesar. And he starts the Roman Empire. See, the Roman Republic is a thing of the past now. Augustus seizes total dictatorial control. This is 27 BC. This is just shortly before the birth of Christ. Like, Jerusalem wasn't under dictatorial Roman Empire control for a long time before this. They were just barely getting started. In 20 BC, Herod begins refurbishing the temple, and he makes it magnificent again. And now we get into some years that are a little bit controversial. I grew up this way. Here's what I was taught as a child in CCD. Remember CCD? Yeah. Catechism. So Jesus was born in the first year, which is one. Not the year zero, because there is no year zero. It's only the year one. And then he stayed at home till he was 30. And then he had a three-year ministry, and he was crucified in the year 33 AD. Well, since that time, some scholars have gone back and said, yeah, we didn't account for a certain number of years there. It got into the fact that you had a 360-day year under the Romans and so on. Anyway, so it looks like Jesus was actually born somewhere between 6 BC and 4 BC. And that's okay, because it doesn't tell us in Scripture what year Jesus was born in. And that would mean he would have been crucified 33 years, something like that later. So any time between 28 and 32 AD, right? So the years, we're not going to go through the math on it here, but these 62 weeks that we just got done talking about, do you know when they expire? When Messiah dies, 28 or 29 AD. Let's see. If Jesus was born in 4 or 5 BC, wow, that would be about when Jesus was 33 years old. How did that happen? Daniel prophesied it over 400 years previously. This is no accident. This is how the Magi from the East knew to look for the Savior, knew to look for Messiah, because Daniel had taught them. He was appointed over the Magi over four centuries previously. He gave this prophecy. He taught the Magi. They kept the information, they kept the teaching alive within them, and they knew to look for a sign of a Messiah coming. And they were ready when it happened. And God sent a prophet again. His name was John. Some would call him Elijah. He was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord. For the Lord is coming." In 27 AD then, if we're going with this timeline, Jesus said this in John chapter 2. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And they took that to mean, destroy this temple. Jesus wasn't talking about that temple. If you're just listening on audio, I'm pointing at my body now. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And in 28 or 29 AD, they destroyed Jesus' body. And he raised it up again in 3 days. And then he ascended into heaven. And this begins the age of the church. The Jews still live in Jerusalem. They still possess, they possess the land, but they don't control it. It's controlled by a dictator. This is the story of Israel through millennia. Even when they possess the land, they don't always control it. Why should 50 years, 70 years ago be any different? Why should today be any different? In 66 AD, Jewish zealot rebels get sick of being under Roman tyranny, and they have a rebellion. And they rebel against Rome. They decide, we're not going to pay taxes to Rome anymore. They kick out the Roman guards, and they possess and control Jerusalem under Jewish rule for 4 years. Rome gets tired of this, and they send a general named Titus, who besieges Rome at Passover in April of 70 AD. 70 AD. Now, this Roman general was no fool. Jerusalem has about 200,000 people in it on any given day, except at Passover, when people come from miles and miles around. And the population swells to up to over 1 million people. He let the pilgrims come into Jerusalem, but he didn't let them leave. And he surrounded the city. Jesus prophesied this. He said, pray that it not be in winter when you see them gathered against you. Woe to them who are pregnant or are nursing. When you see the sign of their coming, flee to the mountains. This is what he was prophesying. The utter destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. Most of the Christians saw General Titus coming in 66 AD, and they ran. They mostly weren't in Jerusalem at that time. But General Titus besieged the city, broke into it, slaughtered almost everybody there, took out tens of thousands of Jews as slaves, executed the rest, completely destroyed the city, utterly destroyed the temple. It's never been rebuilt since that time. In 74 AD, by 74 AD, General Titus had hunted down, and crushed all the rebels everywhere, even on this, in the town of Masada. You know Masada? This was actually a palace of Herod. He was paranoid. He built on this great plateau, really high with cliffs all around, he built a magnificent house up there for himself so he could be safe from his enemies. The Jewish zealot rebels took over that palace. And Titus built a ramp up to it with Jewish slaves. And then he got into the city. Most of the Jewish rebels threw themselves off the cliffs at Masada and committed suicide rather than be captured. I think there were only 14 people captured alive, and they were mostly servants. This takes us up to 74 AD. That's as far as I said we would go in this message. I want to leave you with a couple thoughts. Know this. This ended the entire sacrificial system of the Jews since then, and for all time until now at least, because it was tied to the land. You had to do it at the temple. This is a religion that is based on dirt, on land. It goes all the way back to Abram. To you and your descendants, I have given this land forever. It's essential that we know and understand God gave Israel the land to the Jews for all time and forever and said, don't dwell with other people in this land. Don't tolerate their gods. Don't covenant with them. And they violated most of that, all of that, numerous times. But God is faithful to that covenant. And Israel, in my opinion, has been very disobedient to that covenant. They continually make covenants with the lands around them. Land for peace, land for peace. It's not their land to give. God gave it to them as a covenant. Even when they divided up the land after the initial conquest, the tribes to whom the land was given, they split it up among the tribes and then they split it up among the families. Families were not allowed to permanently sell the title of their land to anybody else forever. You could sell the use of it for 50 years. That was it. It wasn't theirs to dispose of. It's still not theirs to dispose of. God still has not given Israel his blessing to sell the land, to give the land away, to give away control of the land to anybody on earth. We're speaking theologically here. We're speaking doctrinally and biblically. The Jews now are forced out of not just Jerusalem, but out of this whole area of Canaan. The Romans then rename the city, they rename the area from Israel. They rename it Palestine, to name it after the Philistines, who have been extinct from the land for a long time already, and to mock the Jews. The name Palestine is a mockery of the Jews. It's calling the land Philistine land. I'm gonna leave you with this question, and I'd be really interested in your feedback this week. If you had 1 minute that you could get on the internet and speak to Israel, and they would listen, what would you say? Don't answer me now. Think about it this week. If you could get Israel's ear for 1 minute, having gone through all of this knowledge that we've been talking about, and from your study of Scripture, what would you tell Israel today? Call me this week if you have something. Email it to me. Text me. I'd love to know. I'll tell you what I would tell them next week. Lord God, we pray that you would give us wisdom in dealing with this. Lord, we bless your name. And we bless Israel. We don't bless their actions. We don't bless their motives. We don't bless their deeds of their hands in this current day. We bless your people, Israel, O God. We would rather die than curse Israel. But Lord, we understand that we can neither help nor hinder your will in the promised land. Please give us that continued sense of humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now,